Our reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1. Everyone know where that is? And from verse 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything he had made, and indeed, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Amen. number of years ago, when I was the minister at St. Andrew's in Pretoria, I sat by the bedside of one of my congregants. She was very sick. She was also very special, the kind of person that simply exuded grace, no matter what the circumstances. She asked me to read a psalm with her and to pray. Well, I was so touched and moved by the strength and calm that I witnessed in her that my words soon trailed off and I found myself weeping. She was someone I admired and loved very much, and I was going to miss her. But she took my hand and she said to me, "Don't cry for me. I am okay. I am happy and content." We ended up laughing at the fact that I was supposed to be comforting her, and yet she ended up comforting me. I said I'd give her a discount for being such a lousy minister. I'll never forget that day and those moments I spent with Sarah as she ministered to me, because I realized as I listened to her that happiness or well-being is a choice. And it's also a goal. And because it's a choice and a goal, it's the reason why people like Sarah could be happy and content despite her condition, despite the fact that she was rapidly nearing the end of her life. When I first came to Scotland, as most of you know, I worked in another church for 6 months. They weren't just checking me out because I was a dodgy South African. It was a probationary period, and I had to kind of get used to the way things were done and get used to living in Edinburgh, I guess. But it meant that I had to work alongside another minister, and I was fortunate because we got on very well. We used to meet every Tuesday morning at her manse for a chat, which included all the plans for fixing the world and some very heavy theology. And I'll never forget on one occasion her saying something that I'd never thought of before. She said, "When I was growing up, I never realized we were poor until somebody told me we were poor." She said, "It never crossed my mind because as a family, we were very happy." I think of my old man, my dad. His parents were so poor they couldn't look after their own children. Rather than end up in the poor house, my dad left home when he was 14 years old. He traveled down to Cape Town because he wanted to go to sea, and he was interviewed by Bomber Harris, who was then the chairperson of SAF Marine. At 16, he was allowed to go to sea, where he thrived. In the following 3 years, my father left his ship or set foot on dry land on only one occasion. That was to buy a bottle of whiskey for the captain. My dad had made a choice to be happy, and he was living his dream, despite everything that had gone before. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Most people are about as happy as they make up their minds to be." And I think he was right. I think my dad bucked the trend. I think Abraham Lincoln was way ahead of his time, because to desire to be happy hasn't always been considered a worthy goal. There's been this understanding that to desire anything resembling happiness is somehow frivolous. And that happiness, if there was such a thing, was pure fluke or came with the territory. To quote Joan Chittister, "With wealth or with station, with freedom or with power. But it certainly didn't come as a state of life for the many, for us." I've met people who believe this to such an extent or degree that they seem to believe that it's their mission in life to make everyone around them as miserable as possible. Now, I know there are reasons why people are like this. Because often the misery is simply passed through the generations. But happiness isn't a matter of pure luck. We are made for happiness, provided we are willing to do something about it and develop it within ourselves. How do we know we are made for happiness? Because even science in the last 50 years has been able to tell us this. But also because of one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I'm not going to read it again. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the story of God bringing all things into being. God creates. God creates the heavens and the earth. God creates all the vegetation. God creates the planets. God creates all the creatures, some to fly in the air, some to roam about on land, and some to swim in the sea, and some to creep around on the ground to scare all of us. And God creates humankind. And it was so, the Bible tells us. God saw everything God had made, and indeed, it was very good. Now, simple as this line is, it has to give us an inkling about what sorts of words might describe having life. Very good being very meaningful. Of course, some would immediately say, ah, but it didn't last very long, did it? The man and the woman went and mucked up perfection. And by saying this, many people seem to think that what they did means no one can or may know happiness ever again. The thing is, we don't see what are actually Jewish words through Jewish eyes. We see these words through Greco-Roman eyes, through Platonic eyes. We might not know this, but that is what we do. And what I mean is this. In a Platonic understanding of what the beginning was all about, humanity fell from a place of perfection. By eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the human beings went from perfect to broken in the blink of an eye. However, friends, nowhere are we told that everything was perfect. We are told it was very good. And furthermore, the wicked thing the man and the woman did wasn't what we would classify as evil. They became conscious. They became self-aware. See, God said, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And God sent them out of the garden so that they might not eat the fruit of the tree and live forever. Now, some of the story is confusing as the woman didn't drop down dead as promised when she touched the fruit and when she ate of it. And they had already touched the fruit and eaten, as I said. So had done what God didn't want them to do in the first place, but nevertheless, they were driven from the garden. The man to work the land by the sweat of his brow, and the woman to experience increased pangs in childbirth. And this I find quite amusing, and a desire for a husband. That was like a punishment. My point in all of this, as dire as things might have been, nowhere are we told that humanity would never again experience happiness. That being happy was just taken off the agenda. Life would get harder and humanity would live with the knowledge of good and evil and the fact that they would die at some point as entropy kicked in. But all was not lost because the kind of happiness and contentment I witnessed in my friend Sarah, for example, could still be known and even reveled in. Because despite what may have happened in the garden, we were still made to be happy. Our biology, our being, tells us as much. To use another term, and I believe Oprah Winfrey uses this term, and I don't really watch Oprah Winfrey, we were made for bliss. The challenge in life is to discover what that bliss might be. I watched a program the other night on TV. It was presented by Ben Fogel. All of you know him. He was looking at people who live in strange places, often extremely remote places. And the episode I happened to see concerned a man who had had a very successful career in Windhoek, or you probably say Windhoek, the capital of Namibia. At some point, the man got fed up with what he was doing. He thought he was living in a rat race, but Windhoek isn't that big, and decided to pack it all in. He went out into the desert and he literally lived under a tree. Very warm in Namibia, as you know. And over time, he became an expert in his knowledge of the desert and of tracking animals. And he did this for a living. And then he met a Japanese woman and they fell in love. They decided to buy an abandoned farm together and live off the land. The man, because of his skills, became known as Bosman. Ben Fogel pronounced it Bosman, but he was wrong. The Afrikaans word for Bushman, or the sand people of Namibia. Bosman and his Japanese wife had not worn shoes for 17 years. Their feet were as tough as old boots. They lived off the land, and they had an 11-month-old daughter. And although life was physically tough for them, they had found their bliss. They were happy. I count myself very blessed and fortunate because I too have been able to find what generates a deep sense of happiness within me. But I also have to say this. It didn't fall into my lap. I had to pursue it. As most of you know, school for me was not a joy. In fact, when I reflect upon it, it was an uphill battle. And although I loved history, I certainly didn't excel at anything academically. When I left school, I wasn't sad, but I wasn't overjoyed either because I knew that my matric results weren't going to be good. It wasn't that I hadn't worked hard, but I knew that my exams had just not gone well. And so I left school believing that I was stupid. And I don't want to hear any comments being thrown up at me from this point. I felt I was stupid. In fact, after school, I went off to a technical college to get better marks. And although I was able to go to sea and enjoyed much of what I experienced at sea, I knew I wasn't in the right place. It was only after I'd been accepted into the ministry, and that was miraculous enough, and went off to university and loved it, that I felt that I was heading in the right direction. At university, too, I realized that I wasn't completely stupid. I found my courses and the constant debates about life and faith so nourishing, I just lapped it up. But all of that too didn't just fall into place. I realized as I lived my life that each and every day I lived, I had choices to make. That life, in a sense, was one massive choice. And that I could seize it and revel in it, or feel hard done by and wallow. And I chose to grab life by the horns, and mine, by and large, has been a life of great happiness. And that's the thing, you see. Often when miserable people pause in their misery and consider happy people, they think that happy people have always had it easy. But that simply isn't true, because it's the mindset you choose and the choices you make that matter and make all the difference. Not just dumb luck. You see, happy people work at being happy. Take my friend Sarah. She was dying and only had a little while to live, but she chose to be happy, or at the very least, to not be miserable. And she inspired us until her dying day. And I'm fortunate because I've known many people like her. As Joan Chittister writes, happiness is what remains when the excitement is long gone and the pleasure has been satisfied. I've realized also that what has made a difference in my lives and in the lives of people like Sarah isn't simply uninformed choices or a random mindset, but one in which a relationship with God has been at the forefront, where God has been trusted and understood as the foundation of not only my life, but all life, especially in and through Jesus Christ. Why? Because such a relationship, if understood and lived out with passion, tends to move you away from yourself, more specifically from your ego, and this has a tendency to broaden your outlook, so that you understand life in a different way, seeing yourself not as the center of the universe, but as part of a much greater whole. And seeing this broad spectrum of life and seeing your neighbors as being loved and having meaning and value like you in the eyes of God brings with it profound joy and profound happiness. And it's a joy and a happiness, friends, that we are meant to know. Yet it cannot be explained or experienced until one has taken a step in faith and discovered it for oneself. Now a question, one you will never hear in the pub. What was Jesus' bliss? What filled the life of Jesus with happiness? Did he revel in his power and might? I don't think so. Did he rejoice in his great wealth? No, because he didn't have anything. Did he boast about what he could perform? No, he normally told people to be quiet about what he had done for them. Jesus found his bliss in two things: his love for God and his love for his brothers and sisters, his neighbors. These things filled his life with happiness. And when they caught the vision, when they understood his way, his joy knew no bounds. When Jesus sent out his followers in his name to go into all the villages to bring healing and wholeness, he rejoiced greatly when they came back filled with joy, reporting great things. When people were healed, to bring them wholeness must have brought him immense joy. But there's another story, friends, that truly tells us about the heart that beat in Jesus that perhaps isn't so obvious. And it's not one we've read today. One that tells us how much the second great commandment meant to Jesus, that his neighbors, his followers, his fellow human beings brought him immense joy and happiness. And to me, it's one of the most poignant moments in the Synoptic Gospels, especially as told by the author of the Gospel according to Mark. There we are told that as Jesus was setting out on a journey one day, a man ran up and knelt before him, asking him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life or life in the kingdom of God. First, Jesus asked the man why he had called him good, because only God was good. And then he said, "You know what to do? Keep the commandments." And the man replied that he had. Then we are told, Jesus, looking at the man, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give your money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me." We are told that the man went away grieving, for he had many possessions. The crucial moment for me in this story isn't the fact that the man went away grieving because he was rich and didn't want to let go of his wealth. It's the fact that Jesus understood this man, saw him as vulnerable and fragile even in his wealth, and had deep compassion for him. knowing that even he, Jesus, could not manually change the man's mind, knowing that he, Jesus, could give the man the happiness he sought but did not have if only the man would trust in him. In this story, we witness both what brought great happiness to Jesus, but also where happiness is found. In much the same way, Jesus calls each of us to taste and see that he is good, to put our trust in God, so that we may know the joy and the happiness that comes from knowing God and living in the way of Christ, so that we might rejoice in the life that we have been given. Friends, today the invitation goes out once again. Jesus invites us to come to taste and see that he is good, to taste and see that life and love and happiness are found in him. We are invited to come not in any state of perfection, not with fear as in being frightened, but as we are, to be touched by the love and grace of God. My prayer is that you would do so no matter what your fears or doubts or failings or lack of knowledge might be, to rest in God, to simply know what that feels like. Amen.